Welcome to the Banner of Truth magazine podcast, where each week we bring you selected content from the magazine for your encouragement and edification. Our first article this week comes from the pen of Nick Needham, Church History Lecturer at Highland Theological College, Dingwall, Scotland. Entitled The Calvinism of the Venerable Bede, it appeared in the April 2024 edition of the Banner magazine, issue 727.
The title is deliberately provocative. The Venerable Bede, died 735, the father of English history, lived 800 years before John Calvin. However, Bede and Calvin drank from a common wellspring in their understanding of the Bible's teaching on the sovereignty of grace, namely, the writings of Augustine of Hippo. Augustine stands out among the early church fathers for the depth and fertility of his perception of God's grace in the salvation of sinners. Prior to Augustine, regarding the gravity of human sin and God's gracious sovereignty in saving sinners, we find among the fathers scattered utterances of biblical insight and an undeveloped conception. It fell to Augustine, under God's providence, to gather together, refine, and systematize this teaching into a coherent whole. He did this through the impact of the Pelagian controversy, in which the British ascetic Pelagius, roughly 360 to 422, denied original sin and affirmed the autonomy of man's will in determining his own salvation. This is where the Venerable Bede enters the story. Bede was an 8th century Anglo-Saxon monk at the Jarrow Monastery in Northumbria, and one of the most erudite men of his day. He knew Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, a rare triple accomplishment at that time. He is celebrated for his learning and piety, for translating John's Gospel into Anglo-Saxon, and for the beauty of his serene deathbed faith. "I am not afraid to die, for we have a God who is good beyond comparison." In his pioneering History of the English Church and People, Bede records the attempt of Pelagianism to establish itself in Britain, which had to be fought and quelled by Orthodox bishops. In his account, Bede consistently presents Pelagius and Pelagianism as heretical, and the teachings of Augustine as the gold standard of orthodoxy. In his treatise, Bede describes the origins of Pelagianism thus: "In the year of our Lord, 394, Arcadius, son of Theodosius, 43rd emperor in descent from Augustus, came to the imperial throne, together with his brother Honorius, occupying the throne for 13 years. During his reign, the Briton Pelagius diffused far and wide the disease of his deceitful teaching, in which he rejected the sustaining power of God's grace. In this, he was aided by his co-worker, Julian of Campania, Julian of Eclanum, who was driven by an insatiable desire to regain his bishopric from which he had been expelled. Saint Augustine and the other Orthodox fathers quoted many thousands of Catholic authorities against these men, but they failed to cure them of their foolishness. Indeed, this rebuke to their insanity caused it to increase by contradiction, rather than being allowed by them to lead to purification through embracing the truth." Bede clearly frames the controversy as being between orthodoxy, represented by Augustine and his teaching on human sin and divine grace, and ungodly Pelagian heresy. Bede then narrates a mission by Orthodox French bishops to Britain to combat the spread of Pelagianism there and instill into British Christians the wholesome doctrines on sin and grace that Augustine had taught. His closing description of the victory of the Augustinians in a public debate shows a degree of religious excitement almost overwhelming. A few years before the bishops arrived, the Pelagian heresy, brought to Britain by Agricola, son of Severianus, a Pelagian bishop, had infected the faith of the Britons with the vile taint of Pelagian heresy. The British Christians utterly refused to accept that deviant teaching, or to blaspheme the grace of Christ. But they could not, by their own arguments, overthrow the elusive deception of this ungodly belief. Therefore, taking good counsel among themselves, they decided to ask the help of the French bishops in that spiritual conflict. These bishops, having gathered in a great synod, discussed which persons should be sent to Britain to uphold the faith. By unanimous agreement, they chose the apostolic bishops Germanus of Auxerre and Lupus of Troyes to journey to Britain in order to strengthen the people's faith in the grace of God. The whole of Britain willingly yielded to the arguments of the French bishops. The instigators of the false Pelagian belief hid themselves away, grieving like evil spirits for the loss of the souls that had been delivered from their power. Finally, however, after lengthy consideration, they were bold enough to take part in open controversy. The people were gathered, both as spectators and as judges. There stood the two parties, so different in aspect. On one side stood divine faith, on the other stood human arrogance. On one side stood godliness, on the other stood pride. On one side stood Pelagius, the originator of their faith. On the other stood Christ. The blessed bishops allowed their opponents to speak first, and their hollow speech went on and on, filling people's ears with a load of empty babble. Then the revered bishops outpoured the river of their eloquence, showering upon the Pelagians the words of the apostles and gospel writers, blending the scriptures with their own teaching and proving their most pointed claims by the testimony of the written word. Human boasting was conquered, unbelief was rebutted. The heretics could not reply to any of the arguments set before them, and acknowledged their errors. The people gave judgment in favour of the bishops, and could hardly hold back from manhandling the heretics, signifying their verdict by their clapping and cheering. Bede goes on, in chapter 21, to narrate another British mission of Germanus of Auxerre in the year 447 to combat an attempted Pelagian revival. It turned out to be a small-scale revival, and Germanus once again defeated the Pelagians in debate. In Book 2, Chapter 19, Bede records a letter sent by Pope Honorius to Scotland in the year 640, exhorting the Scots against Pelagianism. Once again, Bede's narrative throughout is clear. Pelagianism is poisonous error. The Augustinian doctrine of original sin and divine grace is heaven's truth. What of Bede's own teaching? When we consult his commentaries, we find him expounding relevant passages in an Augustinian manner, without any sense that he is doing anything controversial. His most fully Augustinian treatment of Scripture comes in his commentary on the seven Catholic epistles, James, 1 and 2 Peter, John's three epistles, and Jude. For example, on James chapter 1, verse 5, Bede comments, "The Lord says in the Gospel, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And in the prophet Hosea, I will love them freely. James therefore elaborates what he previously said. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God, by adding that God has transformed us from children of darkness into children of light through the cleansing of regeneration, not on account of any merit of ours, but through the gracious goodness of his will. On the contentious verse 1 John 2 verse 2, where Christ is said to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, Bede interprets this to mean the church of God's elect spread throughout the world. The Lord is the propitiation, not for those alone to whom John wrote and who were at that time alive in the body, but also for the whole church spread abroad throughout the whole extent of the world, reaching from the first elect person without doubt to the last one to be born at the end of time. Let us take a longer example. This is from Bede's homilies rather than his commentary on the Catholic epistles, from homily 10 on Luke 5 verse 1, the account of the miraculous catch of fish at Jesus' word. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain that build it. Unless God enlightens the hearts of those who hear, the teacher labours in darkness. Unless the weapons of argument are unleashed in the spirit of the gospel of divine grace, in vain the preacher sends out the arrow of his voice. For the people's faith does not come from the wisdom of the word's orderly presentation. Rather, it comes by the gift of God's call, for God knows his own, and the number of his elect is fixed in his sight. But Jesus did not find in Judea as many believers as he knew had been predestined to faith and to eternal life. Therefore, as though looking for another vessel to contain his fish, he filled the hearts of the Gentiles with the grace of faith. There is an element of allegorization in Bede's exposition that we might not appreciate, but his teaching on the source of salvation is plain. The preacher can give faith to no one, no matter how eloquent he may be. God alone can give faith by his effectual call. The number of God's elect is fixed. Believers are those who have been predestined to faith and eternal life. It is Jesus himself who fills people's hearts with the grace of faith. So then, Bede's framework of narration in his history of the English church and people, and his own doctrinal statements, reveal him as a devout Augustinian. Many medieval churchmen followed in his steps, and it was from this particular stream of medieval Augustinianism that the Reformation would emerge. Bede, however, has a peculiar value in that context, as an outstanding Augustinian of the very early Middle Ages, whose piety and lovable character endear him to his readers. Our Father and Master, Bede, beloved of God, as those who knew him called him.
Now, building on what we've just heard about Bede's use of Augustine in his teaching of the grace of God in the Gospel, we turn to Augustine himself and an excerpt from his Enchiridion, or Handbook, which appeared in issue 138 of the Banner magazine, dated March 1975. Let me just read to you the editorial note that was appended to this excerpt. The writings of Augustine of Hippo were one source to which the reformers, particularly John Calvin, appealed, in an effort to show that their views on divine grace were not novel, but were in line with historic Christianity. Augustine was a voluminous and difficult writer, and apart from his Confessions and parts of the City of God, he is unknown to many Christians today. However, Augustine's Enchiridion, Handbook, written in response to questions sent to him by Laurentius sometime after 420 AD, gives a succinct statement of Augustine's theology. Though spoilt by some ascetic and sacramentalist emphases, it can be read with profit, as this delightful extract shows. For an authoritative treatment of Augustine from a classic Reformed standpoint, see B.B. Warfield's Calvin and Augustine. Having read those introductory comments, let's hear from Augustine himself. Men are not saved by good works, nor by the free determination of their own will, but by the grace of God through faith. But this part of the human race, to which God has promised pardon and a share in his eternal kingdom, can they be restored through the merit of their own works? God forbid. For what good work can a lost man perform, except so far as he has been delivered from perdition? Can they do anything by the free determination of their own will? Again I say, God forbid. For it was by the evil use of his free will that man destroyed both it and himself. For, as a man who kills himself must, of course, be alive when he kills himself, but after he has killed himself ceases to live and cannot restore himself to life, so when man, by his own free will, sinned, then sin, being victorious over him, the freedom of his will was lost. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. 2 Peter 2:19. This is the judgment of the Apostle Peter. And as it is certainly true, what kind of liberty, I ask, can the bond slave possess, except when it pleases him to sin? For he is freely in bondage, who does with pleasure the will of his master. Accordingly, he who is the servant of sin is free to sin, and hence he will not be free to do right until, being freed from sin, he shall begin to be the servant of righteousness. And this is true liberty, for he has pleasure in the righteous deed, and it is at the same time a holy bondage, for he is obedient to the will of God. But whence comes this liberty to do right to the man who is in bondage and sold under sin, except he be redeemed by him who has said, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." John 8:36. And before this redemption is wrought in a man, when he is not yet free to do what is right, how can he talk of the freedom of his will and his good works, except he be inflated by that foolish pride of boasting, which the apostle restrains when he says, "By grace are ye saved through faith." Ephesians 2:8. Faith itself is the gift of God, and good works will not be wanting in those who believe. And lest men should arrogate to themselves the merit of their own faith at least, not understanding that this too is the gift of God, this same apostle, who says in another place that he had obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful, 1 Corinthians 7:25, here also adds, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And lest it should be thought that good works will be wanting in those who believe, he adds further, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Ephesians 2:10. We shall be made truly free then, when God fashions us, that is, forms and creates us anew, not as men, for he has done that already, but as good men, which his grace is now doing, that we may be a new creation in Christ Jesus, according as it is said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Psalm 51:10. For God had already created his heart, so far as the physical structure of the human heart is concerned, but the psalmist prays for the renewal of the life which was still lingering in his heart. The freedom of the will is also the gift of God, for God worketh in us both to will and to do. And further, should anyone be inclined to boast, not indeed of his works, but of the freedom of his will, as if the first merit belonged to him, this very liberty of good action being given to him as a reward he had earned, let him listen to this same preacher of grace, when he says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure." Philippians 2:13. And in another place, "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Romans 9:16. Now as, undoubtedly, if a man is of the age to use his reason, he cannot believe, hope, love, unless he will to do so, nor obtain the prize of the high calling of God unless he voluntarily run for it, in what sense is it, "Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy"? Except that, as it is written, "The preparation of the heart is from the Lord." Proverbs 16:1. Otherwise, if it is said, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy," because it is of both, that is, both of the will of God, so that we are to understand the saying, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy," as if it meant the will of man alone is not sufficient, if the mercy of God go not with it, then it will follow that the mercy of God alone is not sufficient, if the will of man go not with it. And therefore, if we may rightly say, "It is not of man that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy," because the will of man by itself is not enough, why may we not also rightly put it in the converse way? "It is not of God that showeth mercy, but of man that willeth, because the mercy of God by itself does not suffice." Surely, if no Christian will dare to say this, "It is not of God that showeth mercy, but of man that willeth," lest he should openly contradict the apostle, it follows that the true interpretation of the saying, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy," is that the whole work belongs to God, who both makes the will of man righteous and thus prepares it for assistance and assists it when it is prepared. Now that's a bit of a mouthful and a bit of a mindful as well. So let's go back to Augustine's main point for a second. It follows, he says, that the true interpretation of the saying, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy," is that the whole work belongs to God, who both makes the will of man righteous and thus prepares it for assistance and assists it when it is prepared. For the man's righteousness of will precedes many of God's gifts, but not all, and it must itself be included among those which it does not precede. We read in Holy Scripture both that God's mercy shall meet me, Psalm 59:10, and that his mercy shall follow me, Psalm 23:6. It goes before the unwilling to make him willing. It follows the willing to make his will effectual. Why are we taught to pray for our enemies, Matthew 5:44, who are plainly unwilling to lead a holy life, unless that God may work willingness in them? And why are we ourselves taught to ask that we may receive, Matthew 7:7, unless that he who created in us the wish may himself satisfy the wish? We pray then for our enemies, that the mercy of God may prevent them as it has prevented us. We pray for ourselves that his mercy may follow us. Men, being by nature the children of wrath, needed a mediator. In what sense God is said to be angry? And so, the human race was lying under a just condemnation, and all men were the children of wrath. Of which wrath it is written, "All our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." Psalm 90:9. of which wrath also Job says, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." Job 14:1. Of which wrath also the Lord Jesus says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." John 3:36. And here there is an editorial comment. These words, attributed by the author to Christ, were really spoken by John the Baptist. To return to Augustine, he does not say the wrath will come, but it abideth on him. For every man is born with it. Wherefore the apostle says, "We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Ephesians 2:3. Now, as men were lying under this wrath by reason of their original sin, may the more heavy and deadly in proportion to the number and magnitude of the actual sins which were added to it, there was need for a mediator, that is, for a reconciler, who, by the offering of one sacrifice, of which all the sacrifices of the law and the prophets were types, should take away this wrath. Wherefore the apostle says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Romans 5:10. Now, when God is said to be angry, we do not attribute to him such a disturbed feeling as exists in the mind of an angry man. But we call his just displeasure against sin by the name anger, a word transferred by analogy from human emotions. But our being reconciled to God through a mediator and receiving the Holy Spirit, so that we who were enemies are made sons, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God," Romans 8:14. This is the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for listening to the Banner of Truth magazine podcast. To subscribe to the magazine in print or digital formats, or both, see the show notes or visit banneroftruth.org.